Phil. Good afternoon, everyone. You know where I'm going because I already wrote it up on the board, but I'm going to start somewhere else. I'm going to read from the Declaration of Independence. You're all familiar with this. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one, with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth that separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Now that document is, 236 years old or so, almost to the week here. And it says something that is somewhat familiar to us because it's our nation. But the reason I wanted to read that, and I want to reread one sentence here. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we read that in the 21st century, and it means something to us, or it would mean something to us if we didn't know better. Because my question would be, did those words mean the same thing 236 years ago that they mean now? When they said all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights. If we say that in 2012, that means something to us in America. Did it mean the same thing? I just thought, do you think it meant the same thing in 1776 that it means now? That it would mean now? Somebody wrote that now. Yes or no? We got some no's out there. Why not? Why doesn't it mean the same thing that it would mean now? Slaves. They didn't think that slaves were created equal. Okay. Well, it's a different environment. There's a different context. Absolutely, yes. Okay, there's an outlet. How about women? All men are created equal. Did it include women? I don't think it did, in my understanding of history. They certainly didn't have the same opportunities. And I can tell you for sure that it didn't include Indians. Now, I don't know. I'm no expert on the Declaration, but right in the Declaration where it lists all of the complaints that they wanted to enumerate about King George. This is one of them. He has excited domestic insurrections amongst us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages, whose known rule of warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. So definitely the American Indians weren't included in the all men were created equal, just in the document itself. Now why do I bring that up? And you probably are way ahead of me here, and you know why I bring it up. A lot of times things that are maybe you're 200, 236 years old may not mean exactly the same thing. We read it, we read those words, but unless we have the context, the history that some of you were mentioning, we wouldn't understand it to mean exactly the same thing that they meant then. Now in our Constitution, you know, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, and establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote general welfare, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. And, of course, the Constitution is a big document. Among the amendments are the Second Amendment, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. That's an interesting amendment. Been arguing about it for roughly 200 years or so, and we still argue about what does it mean. That's, you know, what did it mean then? It meant something about a militia. What's it mean now? It means we don't have, we have a hard time having any laws at all that restrict the use of guns. I'm not taking a position on that, just showing that just because you have a document doesn't mean that everybody understands it the same way. The Ninth Amendment says, in part, the enumeration in the Constitution, now this is the entire thing, I think, the enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people. You familiar with that amendment? That's not one I'm real familiar with. Then there's another one, the 14th Amendment, which has lots of parts. And the first part of the 14th Amendment, you know, the 14th Amendment was written in response, you know, after the Civil War and the end of slavery and so forth. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. And it goes on. There's three other parts, at least maybe four, to the 14th Amendment. Now here's a quiz for you. Both the Ninth Amendment and the 14th Amendment were used as the criteria for a certain rulings which have impacted our country to this day, and is still a source of tremendous division in our country. Anybody know what that issue is? What issue is based? What decisions were based on initially by the states on the Ninth Amendment to the Constitution, and then by the federal government based on the 14th Amendment to the Constitution? That may be true. That's not the one I'm talking about. Abortion. The justification for abortion legally are those two amendments I just read to you. Do those words mean that to you? No. They mean it to somebody, apparently. Or maybe it's like the Dilbert that Jim and I were talking about earlier this week, where the conclusion was decided before they did the research. I'm not sure. But that's just another guy. Bring the Declaration up in the Constitution just to be modern-day illustrations of documents that are only a couple of hundred years old that we don't agree on what they meant when they were written. What do they mean now? What do they mean then? And what can we read into them? To me, that's interesting. And it's especially interesting because the book that you've got on the table in front of you was written between 2,000 and 3,000 years ago in various fits and starts. You know, different parts were written at different times. And it's entirely possible that sometimes we don't get what's written in there because we don't understand the context, what the words meant at the time, what the culture was at the time. And we try to read the book in a modern context, and I'm not saying that I'm not saying it doesn't speak to us today. I think it does speak to us today. That's not the point. But to understand what was meant at the time, we need to immerse ourselves a little bit in the culture of the time and in the history. And you know, because you've been listening to me over the last 4 or 5 years, that that's been an interest of mine, and I'm just kind of taking a few minutes to point out why that's an interest of mine. I believe that, especially with the New Testament, that our understanding is enhanced tremendously if we understand the context in which it was written. And there's a lot more that can be said about that, and I'll probably continue to research it because it's very interesting to me, and I'll share with you from time to time what I discover and what I learn. If we want to know what Jesus meant and what he said when he said this or that, or what the apostles meant when they said this or that, a certain amount of that, the Holy Spirit gives us inspiration. Obviously, we understand certain things because of that. But it also helps to understand the background, the historical background, so we can see what did that mean to the people who were hearing it at the time. To me, that's important. I think it's especially important for those of us in, shall I say, when I talked about what we believe and where the Church of God ends up. Remember, I drew a little chart where I had Judaism going off in one direction and Christianity going off in another direction after the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, they start off, they're both Christianity is a sect of Judaism. And what we have in the Church of God tradition is something that's somewhere in the middle. Shares certain beliefs, certain practices, certain traditions with both sides of that divide. I think it's important to understand the culture and the context of the Scripture in order to know where we belong here and why we're there. Not just where we are, but why we're there. What's the reason? We like to say sometimes, well, God's, and evangelical Christians do this. God says it, therefore, God says it, I do it, that's good enough. Well, nobody does everything that God says. The Bible is full of all kinds of commands, and nobody keeps them all. And most people don't claim to even try to keep them all. So it's, I think understanding the context helps us to figure out where we are and what Jesus was, what he was doing when he was preaching. And I've spent some time on some parables. I'm going to do it again today. I'm not going to go into a certain branch of this. I will. I was thinking about it, and I'm not ready to do it yet. I don't know if I ever will be. But, we could go in either one of these directions. You could go toward traditional Christianity, which has rejected much of the Old Testament and what God has in the Torah. Or you could go toward the Jews and their understanding of Scripture, their Old Testament Scriptures. You can go one direction or the other to try to get enlightenment. I think my personal opinion is we learn from all kinds of resources, all kinds of directions. And we can learn from here, we can learn from here. But we don't need to go in either direction because there's a balance. And understanding the cultural context of the New Testament gives us an understanding of what that balance is. And it's been very helpful to me. And I'll share with you from time to time certain things that I learn. And I hope that it will also be helpful to you. And I don't think, the Bible, in my opinion, does not support going. Jesus very clearly said that the system of Judaism of his day was pretty much bankrupt and it was ready to be replaced. So that's not where you need to go to understand. And a Christianity in the world that has rejected its Jewish roots is also lacking some understanding from having that rejection. So I think we need to learn from both directions. But today, what I'd like to do is spend some time in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we're going to look at a parable. This parable, you could call it different things. Your Bible might call it something like the Midnight Visitor. This, in my opinion, is a very, very good example of a story, a parable that makes no sense, or makes the wrong sense if you don't understand the cultural context. And I got a little bit of proof of that, I think. I'll share with you. If you don't understand the context, this parable does not make sense. And some of what's in there does not make sense. So we'll study the context, and I trust that when I'm done, when we're through this together, that it will make sense to you just like as it makes sense to me. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. The parable does not start in verse 1, but the parable is an explanation or an illustration of some principles of prayer, and the chapter starts with Jesus' sample prayer here and some comments about that. So that's where I'd like to start. Let's begin with verse 1. It came to pass, Luke 11, verse 1, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, I'm reading from the King James today, but mostly I have another one up here with me. When he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So that's a bit of an abbreviated version of the one we read in Matthew. It's got some of the same things there. The first question, and this is something I want to talk about later on, not today, in another sermon, is the radical nature of what Jesus was saying. And when you read verse 1, does anything, maybe nothing jumps out at you, but it jumps out at me. It says it came to pass that, as he was praying, that somebody asked, he said, teach us how to pray, like John taught his disciples how to pray. Does that in itself raise any flags to you or send any signals to you? What does it mean that Jesus and John taught their disciples how to pray? What does that mean in the context of that world then? Anybody ever think about that? As I was preparing the message on the parable, I read through this and I thought, well, I need to comment on that. Let's see if it strikes anybody the way it strikes me. That could be so, except I would suggest to you that they were all praying to Yahweh. You know, he was talking to Jews who prayed to Yahweh. And they knew who they were praying to.
Yeah, their approach in prayer is what they were asking him, because they knew his prayers to God the Father did not have the context that they were used to hearing and had been taught as children.
His prayers were different than what they had been taught. They had to be. I agree with you. They were very different.
Well, he probably got results with his prayers.
They probably sounded different, I would guess. They noticed. Why? He said, well, teach us to pray like you pray. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that, how much opportunity you've ever had to pray in public. But I remember praying for someone who was sick, and the comment was made, not by the sick person, but by one of the person's parents, that, you know, this man's prayed before. Now, I don't know what their background was and how much, it was something like that. Now, what kind of prayers they're used to hearing. But they heard a different kind of prayer. Not that I'm anything special. I'm in this tradition and I pray a certain way. And they hadn't heard that so much. Yeah. Okay. Good point. Yeah. Jesus prayed to his Father. I all these things are true, and I think they're all part of it. I want to add one thing, and that is there was already a system in place of how to pray and where to pray and, you know, just how to go about it. And it was in the temple, and it was a certain amount in the synagogue. They already had a system. When the disciples asked John or asked Jesus, how should we pray? I think that they were acknowledging that both John and Jesus were revolutionaries to a certain extent. Now, Jesus was not, you know, grab your swords and fight the Romans at all. He was exactly the opposite. But his message was very clear that the time was up for the Jewish religious system. And, you know, there were going to be, I'm not going to get into this today, but there were going to be new managers of the vineyard. And there were other things that he said that showed that things were going to change. And that made him a marked man. That was, you know, you better believe that those in power knew that that kind of respect was given to John, paid for it with his life. That kind of respect was given to Jesus, so he paid for it with his life. It wasn't unusual for there to be messianic types at the time. But both John and Jesus were threats to the Romans and threats to Herod. And I think that's significant. Forgiveness, you know, it talks about forgiveness in this prayer. Forgiveness, this relationship with God, there was already a system for that. It involved sacrifices. It involved going to the temple. It involved special prayers. It involved repeated prayers. And Jesus was saying, you know, there's a way to accomplish these things outside of that system. And that was a revolutionary teaching. He wasn't the only one to be teaching that, but this was something that was, you know, it was outside the box, and it was seen as a threat. And along that line, when he says, your kingdom come, well, we read that in the 21st century. We say we long for God's kingdom to come. We long for Jesus' return. What did that mean then? You ever think about that? What? The people that were hearing that right then, thy kingdom come. What do you think that meant to the disciples? What was that? What would happen when the kingdom came? Put it that way. What would be different? How would they know? How would they know when the kingdom came? What would be different? You ever think about that? What was bad about their situation now? Well, I'm talking about the Jews of Jesus' time. Yeah.
Ruled by the Romans.
And all, the prophecies in the Old Testament, they pointed to a time of what? This reversal, right? Where God would would exalt his people. Who was going to be on the throne? A son of David, a descendant of David, right? Not Caesar, but some descendant of David. Israel's enemies would be what? Punished, right? All these things were prophesied. When the kingdom came, things would be different. Things would be turned around. That's what they thought. That's the way they were looking. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for their exile to be over. Just because some of them moved back from Babylon to Jerusalem, you think, well, that was the end of the exile. Well, in a way it was, but they never really had independence. Not for very long, anyway, under the Maccabees for a little while. But they were subject to Herod, who was, you know, a wannabe Jew, in a way. He'd married into the Hasmonean dynasty. And they were under the heel of the Romans. So they weren't free from exile. And when Jesus talked about forgiveness of sins and a kingdom coming, and or the kingdom being at hand, that meant very special things to them. That the time was going to come when things were going to be very, very different. And that's something I am still trying to understand. You know, what changed? What changed when Jesus died and was resurrected? Well, a lot of things changed. We'll talk about that some other time. Okay, I've covered some of these other things already. Let's go into the parable right now, because he's talking about prayer, and then he gives a couple of examples to make some. He makes some specific points about prayer and how it works. And we'll read verses 5 through 8. Luke 11, verses 5 through 8. Again, I'm reading from the King James. He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go into him at midnight, and say unto him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey, is come to see me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he shall say from within," or within he'll say, "Don't trouble me. The door's shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't rise and give you anything. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." I don't know if you've ever thought about this particular parable, but Jesus is trying to put a personal face, you might say, on prayer, to show the people, right, this is how it works. It's not the ritual that you're used to. It's something different. It's a very real thing between you and your Father, as Jim pointed out. He had given some examples in other places about the different kinds of prayer that were not to be the kind of prayers that we're to give. Long-winded prayer, right? There's one reason they pray for a long time to make an impression. The self-righteous Pharisee that we talked about in one of the Pharisee and the Publican, where he's just basically praying to praise himself and thank God that he's not a sinner. Jesus said not to do the vain repetition, not to pray the same things over and over again in a vain way, not to make a public show of your prayer. These are what they saw. This was part of their culture. Jesus said no. No, prayer is different. And so as an example, he gives this story about somebody who has an unexpected visitor in the middle of the night, and the guy apparently doesn't have enough bread. He needs to put a meal on. He goes to his neighbor's house, wakes his neighbor up, and this is the way the popular interpretation is, goes to his neighbor's house, neighbor doesn't want to help him. But finally does help him, because in the King James it says it's importunity. Does anybody have a different word there? In your Bible? Yes. Persistence, okay? Anybody have other words? There are, you know, different translations have different words, and we'll talk about that in a little while. Anybody have any, have you looked into this before, got any interpretations here? You got something in your Bible? Or what? I'm sorry? Shamelessness, okay. That's a clue to where we're going to.
Impudence.
Impudence, okay. Or one of them, I think, says shameless impudence, uses both words. Okay. I've got a couple of commentaries, I guess very brief descriptions. Let's take the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, about verses 5 to 8, the first parable, the second one is you know, the later one there, in verses 9 to 13. The first parable concerns persistence in prayer. This is what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says. This is typical of most commentaries. It is common in Luke for good lessons to be taught from bad examples. In contrast with the man who did not want to be bothered, God wants his people to pray to him. So Jesus encouraged people to be persistent in prayer, not to change God's mind, but to be steadfast in praying and to receive their needs. That's typical. That's kind of how it reads in the King James. The New Bible Commentary puts it this way. Although the friend who has bread in his one-roomed house, where everybody slept close together, is unwilling to get out of bed, yet because of the unblushing persistence of the caller, unblushing, the shamelessness that he mentioned, he will supply bread. The parable works by contrast. Even a human friend will respond to persistence. How much more will God respond without persistence, even if he seems to delay? So there's two very short descriptions of this parable. Anybody see any possible issues or problems with the idea that somehow or another it's teaching us to be persistent? Is anything, as you read through it, it's only four verses. Is there anything about that that makes you think, well, maybe persistence isn't the right understanding here? Is there anything in those verses that indicates that the guy was persistent at all? How many times did he ask? Once. What else did he do? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear.
I said he waited.
Oh, he waited, okay. I just don't see, I don't, when you think persistence, you think Luke 18, you know, the widow that kept bothering the judge over and over again. That's persistence, but I don't see any persistence here. All right, let's look at the structure of the parable. And I've got it in two sections here. You could call it 1 and 2, A and B. Oh, go ahead. Boldness. Okay. That's I think that's better than persistence. I don't think it's correct, but we'll see. It comes in two sections, and you can lay it out this way. We've talked about parallelism. These a lot of what's written in the book of Luke has parallelism, and this is one. Just like we've already seen. It says, "Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight?" We'll talk about that. And then we've got 1, 2, 3, 3 prime, 2 prime, 1 prime. Got that parallelism that comes here. And remember, especially with an inverted parallelism like this, where's the main point? Main point's in the middle. Main point's going to be right here. Okay? Main point's going to be right here. That's just the way it's designed. He says unto him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves." All right? This is the lending. And he ends, "I can't." He says he's not going to lend, right? Here's the friend. A friend of mine's on his journey. The door is shut, and in the middle we have, "I have nothing, don't trouble me," and I didn't put the other end of the quote here. So we could call this 1 or A or whatever, and we could call this B. Then in B, in the second part, I say to you, though he won't give him, and we got to change the order of arise in order to make it match here. I don't know how it's written in the Greek, but he's not going to rise because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, because he pesters him, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. That's the design. We're going to need to look at that design in a little bit to understand something. But let's look first at this phrase. "Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight?" Does anybody have something different in your translation other than "which of you shall have a friend"? Yes. Suppose one of you has a friend, okay? So it's more, it's a what if, maybe. This one more sounds like a direct question, whereas that sounds more like a hypothetical, right? There's a slight difference there. Anybody have anything else? If you want to look at, since we're in Luke 11 and verse 5, right? Or wherever we are, let's go to Luke 14 and verse 5. It's the same expression here in the Greek. Luke 14 and verse 5. "He answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and won't pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Some translations, probably yours, says a son or an ox, doesn't it? If you're at Luke 14 verse 5. So I don't know what the context is there. Maybe some sons are like that other animal. I don't know. But or it's just a different text there. All right, so there's another example. Well, which of you has this? Is he asking, here's what you think about. Is he asking, do you have a friend like this? Or has this happened to you? I don't think so. It's when he asks, which of you has an ass or an ox or a son or an ox who falls into a well on the Sabbath and doesn't pick him up out of the, and doesn't get him out of the well? When you ask that question, what do you expect the answer to be?
Yeah,
in other words, no. The answer would be no, because you're saying, well, who wouldn't do it? Who wouldn't do it? And you say, well, no. Obviously, you would do that. How about Luke 15, verse 4? Did I just say that? 14, verse 5, 15, verse 4, okay. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 and go find the one? It's obvious. When he says that, he say, isn't it obvious, right? That's what you'll do. Luke 17 and verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come in from the field, go and sit down to eat? Or wouldn't he rather say, you know, he says, you know, make my meal first and then get yourself something. So he says, and who, he's, in these stories, this expression is to say, who does this? Does anybody do this? No. You expect the answer to be no. It's a phrase that expects a negative response, a negative answer. Another, I think, and I don't think, I didn't see any translation that had it, but I think a better translation would be, can any of you imagine a friend that he would go at him at midnight? Well, that changes the whole, that changes this whole thing. But as we go into this story, we'll see that it needs to be changed. That, at least in my opinion, the opinion of some others, and Kenneth Bailey that I've quoted before to you as one, that this doesn't make sense the way it is. The way it's translated, the King James, doesn't make any sense. It says, which of you shall have a friend go into him at midnight and say to him, lend me the three loaves, and the friend and the friend acts like, don't bother me, I've got, you know, the kids are in bed and the door's shut, as if it's a big deal to open the door. The idea here is not that you really have a friend who would do this. That's the way it's translated. That's the way it appears. It's not that at all, and it really doesn't make any sense that way. Why doesn't it make sense? Well, there's a couple of reasons it doesn't make sense. One is, if you have, and we've talked about this before, if you have a visitor to your house, that's a visitor to the whole village. And the honor of the entire village is at stake if you don't serve that person a meal. You know the stories in the Old Testament when Lot would receive the angels, Abraham received the angels, all these stories about people coming and visiting. Sit down, got to have a meal. Oh, no, I'm busy. No, sit down. Sit down. You're going to have a meal. It's just like you ever, you know, any of you had grandmothers that, you know, they're going to feed you whether you're hungry or not, and you better eat. That's kind of the way it was. You're going to have a meal. So what... Why is it translated this way? I don't know. I think we got a bit of the wrong idea. Look at it this way. Let's change. Let's say, can you imagine? That's an okay translation. Can you imagine? In other words, is it possible that you could imagine this, right? Which of you shall have, can you imagine having a friend and going to him at midnight and saying to him, lend me three loaves because I have a guest that's come on his journey and I don't have anything to set before him. And from within he says, don't bother me. The door's shut and my kids are in bed already. I can't help you. This is supposed to sound so ridiculous that you know the answer is no. It's already answer is no. Can you, by this right here, and by this expression in the Greek, and if you just turn to several other spots where it's used, the expression itself is seeking a negative answer. It's like, can you believe that this could happen? No, of course I don't believe that. That's what Jesus is saying here in this parable. Can you believe that this could possibly happen? But when the way it's translated and the way it's written doesn't sound that way at all. But it doesn't make sense the other way, because let's look at it the other way. The friend is not going to help you. But we say he's importunity. Somehow or another, it's not written in here, but he must have made a lot of noise, or he stood there, he bounced something down on the front door. It doesn't say what he did any of that. But somehow or another, we assume that he was persistent. And finally, the guy who didn't like him got out and gave him something anyway. That's what we're supposed to believe. That's the way it's translated. But if you understand that this expression in the very beginning expects a negative answer, it changes everything. And you don't have to figure this out. We'll get to that in a minute. But you don't have to figure it out. Jesus is saying, can you imagine that you would have a guest in the middle of the night and you didn't have enough food and you went to your neighbor and your neighbor said no? Not only did he say no, but he said, the kids are in bed and the door's already shut. As if somehow you can't open the door if it's already shut. Jesus is making a ridiculous statement to make a point. Like, of course this wouldn't happen. Yes?
Today it probably will.
We don't have that same honor and duty in villages now, do we? To refuse a request. You read Bailey and you read other people that talk about Middle Eastern culture that have lived there. To refuse a request for help from a neighbor who has a guest is just unthinkable. It's absolutely unthinkable. It would not happen. And he says, lend me 3 loaves. Why do you need bread? We talked about this a while ago in one sermon I gave. Why do you have to have bread? Dip the real food. The bread not only is nourishing, it's the fork and the knife and the spoon. Right. Slop, slop. You got to have bread. So you had bread that day and you didn't eat it all. You got some. Could you serve your half a pita? They were like a pita. It was like a flat thing, right? Could you just serve them the half that you had left over? Not on your life you wouldn't do that. You don't do that to your guests. You got to serve them 3. More than he could possibly eat. Maybe he can get one down. Then you insist on the second one and the third. No, I just have no room for the third. Okay. Yeah, that's just the way it was. Now, how did you know who had bread and who didn't in your village? Did everybody have an oven? How many ovens in your village probably? Well, I don't know. Depends on how big the village is. But you and a bunch of people on your street had an oven. And I showed a picture when I think I gave a message here one time. It showed a picture of making bread as a communal oven together. So the women would get together, the girls, and they'd make some bread. So you knew who made bread that day, and you know who had enough for the whole week. And you didn't, but you knew your neighbor over here, they just made it this morning. They got plenty. And they're full loaves. So you would go there. Everyone would know who had the bread. And if that person said, no, the door is shut, and my kids are already asleep, would that person be able to show their face in the village the next day? Or the next week? What a shame. That would be totally shameful. And unacceptable. It wouldn't happen. That's the whole point of this. Jesus is saying, this is ridiculous. It never happened in a million years. But for some reason, I don't know. I don't know why. I don't know why we read it the way we read it. I don't know why the commentaries get it that way. Visitors in Middle Eastern villages to this day are considered as much a guest of the village as they are a guest of whoever it is that they visit. And if you were receiving them, you wouldn't say what an honor it is for me as much as you say what an honor it is for us, the whole village, to receive this guest. It's a community affair. A community is very, very important, as Rick says, in a way that it's not in the West in these days. But apparently, even in our lifetimes in the Middle East, it was like that. I don't know how it is right now. But in the lifetime of some of these people, these writers that I read, they say it's still like that. They're writing resources in the late 20th century, and they're saying it's still like that here. It's still like that. So not only is Jesus saying this wouldn't happen, but he makes kind of a silly comment here where the neighbor would say, the kids are in bed and I already got the door closed. You know, go somewhere else. Like, the point of that is so ridiculous that it's putting an exclamation point on this. There's no way this is going to happen. Now, we get, let's look at it from a different angle now. If you look at it this way, with Jesus saying, can you imagine that this could happen? No. Can't. Couldn't. It would never happen. Nobody would ever do this. So what really happens then? That's part B. This is what won't happen. Okay? That's a good way of saying A is what doesn't happen. It would never happen. But these verses are what does happen. But it's still, we still have a problem. So what's he say here? Though he won't get up and give it to him, why? He does get up and get it to him. That's not the point. The point is, though he doesn't do it because he is his friend, he does it because of his persistence, or his importunity is the way it's worded. Or shamelessness, and we'll talk about that. But he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now we have to get into the structure of this a little bit. Who is this he? Let's call these people. We've got two people. We got a sleeper, and we have a host. Okay, let's give them names. Who is this he? Sleeper. Who is, so there's no he here. Who has to arise?
Sleeper.
But because he is his friend, who's he? The host is the his. This will be the sleeper again. Let's skip this right now because this is the problem word. He will rise. Who's the he?
Sleeper.
And give him as many as he needs. Who's going to give?
Sleeper.
Is it reasonable to think that in this structure, where five of the six lines are about the sleeper, that line three prime, whatever, you know, is about the host? That the host is somehow being importunate or persistent or a pest? That doesn't make sense. Who is that? Well, I say it's the sleeper, not the host. What's the evidence for that? There's all kinds of Greek and Aramaic discussions that we could get into that I don't really understand, and I'm not going to try. But as was pointed out, this word could be is the word, and I don't know what it is in Greek, but it has two meanings. It can mean something like persistence. It did, historically, and it can mean something like having to do with shame. Long story short, at the time of Jesus, you know, if you look in different ones, there's Josephus and there were other examples there. It typically has to do with shame, not the persistence. But translators have to decide, right? Nobody there telling them this word means this. They got to look at the context. If you think the context here is that the guy doesn't want to get out of bed, and he's not going to give any bread, and he's not going to help. Then, over here, you think, well, he finally did get out of bed, so it must have been because the guy pestered him. And so that influences your translation choice. Because it's possible, at least technically possible, that this could be a word having to do with shame, or it could be a word having to do with persistence. So it's not always simple. You know, there's the word that's been handed down to us is going through a lot of, you know, the translations and all types of things. If you understand this in its culture and in its context, that Jesus is saying, can you imagine this? You want to hear something ridiculous? You think this could possibly happen? It would happen. It would be as likely as happening as if your son fell in a well on a Sabbath and he said, sorry, got to wait till tomorrow. It's not going to happen. And this isn't going to happen the way people think, that the way the Bible Knowledge Commentary says. This is a ridiculous scenario. So then what do we do with this? Well, I will suggest, and other people do, it has more to do with shame and honor. Now, what way would that make sense? Anybody? Because of the sleeper's, what? Sense of honor or sense of not wanting to be shamed? Or not bringing shame to the village, maybe you say? Avoiding shame? Better way to put it. In order to avoid shame, your neighbor, who isn't even your best buddy, because it says here, he won't give it to you because he's your friend. Now, you could take that two different ways. You could say, well, maybe he would give it to you because you're a friend, but it's late and he doesn't want to, so he does it out of duty. But maybe Jesus is saying, look, your neighbor's not even your buddy, really. He doesn't even like you. But because the honor of the village is at stake, he's going to get up and get you the bread, even if he doesn't like you, because it's a reflection on him and his whole village. That makes a lot more sense to me. I hope to you, I'm trying to convey that, than trying to think that somehow the guy doesn't get up out of bed and gives us a lame excuse, really lame, about the door and the kids. Remember, it's all that one-room house, you know. And we get this idea because the next verses talk about knocking. You know, somehow the guy's just sitting there knocking at the door, right? Sometimes you hear that. It doesn't say anything about knocking. You wouldn't knock at a door at somebody's, especially your neighbor. Your neighbor knows your voice. Even if he doesn't like you, he knows your voice. So you go over and you wake him up. He knows who it is. If you knock on a door, it scares everybody. They don't know who it is. So there's nothing about knocking here, or repeatedly knocking, or repeatedly doing anything, or being persistent about anything. He asks, the guy gets up, gives him the loaves of bread, not because he likes him, because he doesn't really like him, but the honor and the reputation of the whole village is at stake. And so he does it. So, the way it's written in the King James, maybe your translation, it sounds like the guy just kind of gets up because he, you know, he just, this guy's not going to go away. I got to get the bread. It's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. There's no indication here of anything about persistence. And that's just, in my opinion, an unfortunate translation. Makes more sense to avoid shame. Avoid shame in the village. And that's where the shamelessness comes in. And some translations, does yours have anything about shamelessness? No, it doesn't. You have New American Standard. You have New American Standard? Maybe it's the NIV. I don't have that with me, but. Huh? Well, I don't need to read it now. I was going to read that. So, what do we get from this? What's the lesson? What's the lesson? I mean, maybe there's one lesson. Is sometimes you, again, as I point out, it helps to understand the context. Because sometimes the way something's translated, or just the way the words read in English, it can give you an impression that 2,000 years later, isn't it what was intended originally? Just like maybe we don't get the right understanding from reading the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. It's more likely that with the Bible, that there's that possibility of misunderstanding. Why? Well, one thing, it was written in Greek, and we speak English. And it was probably spoken in Aramaic. All right, so you got some people speaking in Aramaic. You got somebody later on who writes it down in Greek after, you know, Luke hearing a story from somebody else because Luke wasn't there, and, you know, and then gets translated over the course of many centuries, eventually into English. So it's easy, perhaps, for something to change a little bit and to get the big picture. Maybe we have a better understanding. But what's the lesson here? Why is Jesus giving this story in the context of praying to his Father? Anybody got some ideas there? Have you been thinking about that as we go through? Why, what's the point? Okay. Why don't you go ahead? You want to read? I was going to read that anyway. Let's read verses 9 to 13. You want to read?
Okay.
Since you're started. Hey, thank you. Yeah, this is ridiculous to think that you ask your father and he wouldn't want to give you something good. That's the point. I think it's the point. And I think verse 13 gives the genre, if you want to call it, of this parable. Lenny Caccio is the first one that I was describing this parable. We were talking about this parable a little bit, and I told him the way I looked at it, and he said, it's one of those how much more parables. I go, what? And he kind of, I didn't get it at first. I must have given him a funny look. And he started explaining. He says, where Jesus would tell a story and say, here's what a human being would do. How much more would God do for you? And there's a lot of stories like that. And this one especially, because it seems in this story that your neighbor doesn't even like you a whole lot, but out of a sense of duty, he gets up and gets you the bread. And, oh, by the way, didn't point it out. Gives him as many as he needs. Gives him as much. Different translations say different things. In that verse 8, what, anybody have a translation that says something other? Gives him as many as he needs? What else? Other versions say? Nothing else there? Huh?
In verse 8, you said?
Yeah, the end of verse 8. As much as he needs. Okay, instead of as many. It doesn't have to be loads. In other words, because the honor of the village is at stake, the guy gets up and gives his neighbor whatever he needs in order to give his friend this meal, even though it's midnight. So what's the how much more aspect? It's that, look, your neighbor who doesn't even like you will get up and do that for you at midnight. How much more will God do for you what you need him to do for you? Only because God has a sense of duty. Yes, he does. But he likes you. He loves you. And I think that's the point here. Your neighbor might not like you, but he'll do this. God loves you. Of course, he's going to do it for you. And you can pray to your Father. You pray to your Father in heaven and expect that he will answer because he likes you. He's your neighbor in a sense, but he even likes you. He'll do it because he wants to do it for you, because he loves you. So I hope that little bit of a context and culture there helps make this particular very short parable come alive to you, and also maybe wake you up just a little bit to the, I won't say danger, but just to the realization that it pays to dig into these. It pays to dig into these parables, and not just read over and say, oh yeah, that's what he's saying, because maybe, think about it. Does that make sense? And think about what the point is. And here I think it makes a lot more sense to believe that that your neighbor's acting out of a sense of duty for the whole village. And if he'll do that for you when he doesn't even like you, how much more will God do what you need to have done because God loves you?